we continue our study of the book of Nehemiah, I ask that you open your Bibles up to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to do something a little different this morning. You're normally used to me preaching on 3 to 5 verses. I'm going to preach on a whole chapter today. It's out of my nature, but I'm going to do that. I'm testing something out. Pretend that I'm Ezra, and you're the Israelites sitting out in the square as I read all of chapter 9. So let's see if we can give attention to God's holy and inerrant word. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabnei, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. O Lord, I pray as we consider this passage that our hearts would be broken before the Scriptures, before your word, which was revealed to your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is one of the great passages of the Bible. And verse 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I believe, summarizes a lot that we face in life. It says this: there's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. In the providence of God, all of those things come upon us. You know what I'm talking about. Everyone here knows this. I was thinking of last year, where we had a grandson born. Great joy and rejoicing in that fact. But Nancy and I also lost our mothers. Time of mourning, time of sorrow, time of self-examination. And our lives often swing between the two. And sometimes we sit in the middle of the two of them. There's time for rejoicing and mourning at the same time. This life has both joy and grief. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you all know this, and you know it well. As we learned 2 weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 8 of Nehemiah, the people of God, remember, they were told by their leaders to stop mourning. They were to celebrate. You remember, it was the Feast of Booths, a wonderful festival of praise and thanksgiving and feasting. But in our text this week, we see something different. There is indeed time to laugh, but there is a time to weep. We see that in our passage immediately. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9. I want to spend a number of minutes in verses 1 through 5 and look at the setting of this chapter. And verse 1 says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads." Note, the Feast of Booths, that joyful celebration that we read about in chapter 8, had just ended on the 22nd day of the 7th month. Now we turn to chapter 9. It's the 24th day of the 7th month, a mere 2 days later, after this great period of celebration and sharing and feasting. 2 days later, what do we see? We see the people of God. They're holding a public fast. They're in a posture of mourning. The feast of joy is over, and now they are in sorrow. Now they are in humiliation. Fasting, as we see here, is for the purpose of self-denial that places spiritual needs over physical needs. Remember, at the end of chapter 8, they were feasting. Now they're fasting. And so as we come into chapter 9, we see that the whole tenor has changed. All of a sudden, chapter 9, this is a day that is serious and somber and intense. It is a day of afflicting the soul, a day of penitence, a day of contrition. Now, I know we'd all like to live in chapter 8. But the reality is we live in both chapters. Remember, there's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. In the providence of God, all those things are true. So what happens in verse 2? "So the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Here we are in another worship service. And this worship service is so solemn that the people of God separated themselves from the foreigners who were among them. They separated themselves from the foreigners who were perhaps visiting in the city, and indeed the ones who were living in the city. This is a time of worship only for the people of God. It's a time of worship that requires a solidarity in the covenant community. And because, as we're going to see as we look at this passage in next week's, that the Jews are about to renew the covenant relationship with God after this worship service. This is for the people of God alone. Yes, they have celebrated and have been in joy, but now something serious is taking place. And we see that in the verse, don't we? They all come together, and what do? They confess their sins. Much like we did this morning. They confess the sins of their ancestors. See, we need to understand what the covenant community is. We normally think of the covenant community on this horizontal level, that the people around us were of the covenant. But we need to understand this reality in the Old Testament, is we have to flip that. The covenant is not just horizontal, it's vertical. It comes down through the ages. And that's why in the prayer, remember, it started with creation and goes to Abraham and unto today. That is the covenant people. Down through the ages. Not just the now. Believers now and throughout the ages. So, they're fasting. They're in sackcloth. Earth on their heads, all these symbols of mourning and weeping. And they come together as the people of God, confess their sins and the sins of the former generations. And then what do? What's the next element in this worship service? Verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. There it is again, isn't it? The next element of worship is the reading, expounding, and applying of Scripture. And they did this for a quarter of the day, which means a quarter of the time that the sun is up. And that is 3 hours. They're reading the Scriptures and expounding upon them. I read this morning, perhaps 5 minutes. And where were you? Were you in the square? Who's ready for a 3-hour sermon? Thankfully not me, so you're in good shape. I was recently reading that in New England during the 17th, 18th centuries that the estimated number of sermons the average Puritan listened to in his or her lifetime was 7,000. And the average length of the sermon was over 2 hours. And then what do we read in verse 3? For another quarter, for another 3 hours, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God, confessing their sins before God, praying and worshiping Him. Another 3 hours. Total of 6 hours in this worship. Now note how it unfolds, the worship service. Verse 4, on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So now we see the leaders of the worship. These are the Levites. They are standing above the people, and then they're standing out among the people, and they're leading in corporate prayer. They're leading in worship. There are 8 leaders mentioned here. Some argue that these 8 men are praying and leading worship in succession. So Bani would do a half hour, Bunai would do a half hour, and so forth. I'm not sure of that. The other suggestion is the assembly was divided into eight smaller congregations at some distance from one another, and each of these Levites is leading them in worship and in prayer. That's more likely. Now, the content of their prayer is not mentioned directly. However, it says this: they cried out with a loud voice. It's a common preface in the Old Testament for a prayer of sorrow, for a prayer of distress. How often we read in the book of Judges, they cried out to the Lord their God for his help and his aid and his comfort. And so what we're seeing is this corporate time of prayer. And it's about, note this, it's about sin. And it's about repentance. And it's about contrition. And it's about pardon. Remember, there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Then the next step of the worship we see is in verse 5. Look what it says. Then the Levites, some other Levites, Jeshua and Kamel and all the others, they said, look what they said, stand up to all the people and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. That sounds familiar to us. It should. This is an invocation. This is an invocation to worship. Stand up and bless the Lord. As we read this morning, an invocation to our worship. That's what we're seeing here. This is a corporate worship, a corporate prayer. That's how it opens in the Bible. This invocation that glorifies the name of God. Now, the very heart of the worship service is found in verses 6 through 37. Be thankful I'm not Ezra. I'm not going to read it again. But there are some things here I want to point out I think are very important. This, by the way, is the longest prayer in the Bible outside the book of Psalms. And because of its length, we're not going to go through it verse by verse. I would encourage you to read it again today. I would encourage you to take this afternoon, take an hour or so, and just study this prayer. It is the most wonderful prayer. But it's a long one. So I'm not going to read that again. D.L. Moody once asked a person to pray during the worship service, and the man droned on and on for 20 minutes. Finally, Moody stood up and said, "While our dear brother is finishing his prayer, let us turn to number 342 and sing it together." Okay. Well, don't fall down here. This is a wonderful prayer, and I really want you to look at it. Now, what I want to do is just take a little time, provide the basic outline and content of this prayer of the people of Israel. It is a wonderful prayer. And I hope you saw this. My first point on the prayer is this. The prayer surveys the history of Israel and how God cared for his people through the ages. Look at verse 6. Where does it begin? "You made the heaven." So verse 6 begins with creation. Verses 7 and 8 deals with Abraham and the call of the father of the Jews. Verses 9 through 15 deals with the Exodus. 16 through 21, the wilderness wanderings. 22 through 25, the conquest of the promised land under Joshua. 26 through 28, the period of the judges. 29 through 31, the monarchy and the exile. And then finally, verses 32 through 37, the period of being in Babylon and Persia and their return to the present day. That is the very content of this prayer, is the history of the Old Testament. And how God has cared for His people. How God has been true to His covenant, has been true to His covenant people through the ages. How often did we read in that prayer about the mercies of God to an undeserving people? I hope you saw that. That leading idea again and again in this prayer. The mercies of God to an undeserving people. That leads to point number two, which builds on point number one, and that is, this prayer is absolutely saturated with Scripture. It's absolutely saturated with Scripture. It quotes Scripture throughout, verse after verse after verse. It's quoting Scripture. They wrote this prayer, they spoke this prayer, and they base it upon the Scripture that they had been studying and that they knew. So, note. It's about the history of Israel and God's mercy to them. The prayer is absolutely saturated with Scripture. And thirdly, the prayer centers on God. It centers on His work, on His mercy. It is God-saturated prayer. Scripturally saturated and God-saturated. Fourthly, the prayer is filled with repentance. The people are so affected by hearing of the word and of worship that their hearts come under great, severe conviction, that they are stirred to confession, they are stirred to contrition, they're stirred to repentance. You see what this worship service is. This is a day of confession of sin and prayer. It's a day of repentance, a day of seeking God's forgiveness. And note again, it's covenantal. As you read that prayer today, you ought to be struck by the first person plural as they praying, as the Levites praying, saying, our sins. Our sins. Our sins. Now, as I look at that prayer, I believe we can learn a lot here about how to pray. Especially corporate prayer in our church. Corporate prayer in our church. I'll be honest with you, we could be better prayers. Not just individually, but as a church, we could be better prayers. And it's a true adage that if you want to know how to pray, then pray like the men and the women of the Bible. We should build our prayers the way they do. We should structure our prayers the way they do. We should pray about the things that they prayed about. And as a church, we should emulate how the church prays in the Bible. And this is the church praying. This is the people of God together, covenantally praying to the Lord. And the first thing we ought to note here, and this, I came under great conviction while I was studying this verse, was how the church in the Old Testament here prepared itself for corporate prayer. It prepared itself. Note how they prepared themselves by fasting and by hearing the Word of God preached to them. And they confess their sins together. Do we prepare ourselves for prayer as a congregation? Do we prepare ourselves for worship as a congregation? Do we prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper together? Secondly, I think as well we ought to be struck by the content of this corporate prayer. It is scriptural. It is God-centered. It is repentant. The prayer deals with the eternal issues of life. In contrast, when I look at my own prayers, they seem to be so man-centered. They seem to be so self-centered. They seem to be shallow and trivial. Yes, I understand we can bring all things to the Lord. That is true. But we also need to bring the eternal things to Him. And our prayers ought to be scriptural. You know, the beauty of reading the Puritans is they sound like the Bible. You know? Why do they sound like the Bible? Because they're Bible saturated. Absolutely. George Mueller confessed that often he could not pray. Can you imagine that? George Mueller couldn't pray? He said often he could not pray until he had steadied his mind on a passage of Scripture. See? Prayers to be scriptural and deep and rich. And our prayers finally ought to be repentant, full of confession. For though saved by Christ, we yet sin. And we need His mercy. We need His grace. That's what they're crying out for, is for God's mercy to come upon them as it has always come upon the covenantal people. And yet, do we pray that as a church? I wonder. So finally, let us as a church, as a congregation, reconsider our prayer lives. As individuals and as a congregation, in light of this passage before us, and I would ask that you would read it today and spend some time and study on it. Amen and amen. Let's pray, please. Most Heavenly Father, You who did create the heavens and the earth, who are merciful to Your covenant people throughout the ages, we pray, O Lord, You would be merciful upon us. We do come in confession. We do come in repentance. O Lord, forgive us. Strengthen us in the gospel.